Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we've enjoyed over lunch. And we thank you that many of our conversations have been, in one way or another, identifying your faithfulness to us over the years. And as we meet now, we ask that your word and your spirit will keep working for your glory. Amen. Very quickly, just on how to spot an idol. There's four headings in Tim Keller's Counterfeit God book, which I think are really helpful. What occupies me when I'm alone? So what captures my private time, my private thoughts? That's probably something that's very significant to me. What do I spend my money on? The checkbook never lies. That does show our priorities. What do I want from God? So when I'm praying, what do I want? What is the thing I spend most of the time praying for? That may well expose what's important to me. And I think this is quite a perceptive comment, which is why I'll give Tim Keller the credit. What provokes an emotional response from me? So what makes me angry? What makes me feel insecure? Now, when the FTSE drop and my pension payments are affected, does that provoke more of an emotional response for me than when I see 2,000 people massacred in northern Nigeria? If it does, it possibly shows that I'm more worried about my pension than I am about people in northern Nigeria. So what provokes an emotional response from me? That is probably quite a good way of, you know, so if I'm in pieces every time Liverpool Football Club lose a match, but I don't care that there's all sorts of sadness going on in my church family, that probably shows that Liverpool Football Club mean more to me than some of the stuff in my church family. So what provokes an emotional response from me? We're going to think now about having our hearts captured by Christ in this last session. And to start with, I'd just like to really flag up the pointlessness of investing life in stuff other than the kingdom of God and the good that God has given us. So as we think about the pointlessness of idolatry, it'd be great for someone to read to us Matthew 6:19, whoever volunteered for that. That would be great. Thank you. Would you read it twice? Both of the short verses we can read twice, but the 1 Samuel 5 we won't read twice. We'll just read that once.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal.
Thank you.
So do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal.
Great. Now, the house that you build and maintain, the house I build and maintain, will fall down. Your car will end up on a scrap heap. Your body will decay. Why worship it? Why worship them? Why make them the most important thing in your life when rust and moth and vermin destroy? And we know that, don't we? What about 1 Timothy 6:7?
For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world.
Right, and there's the old saying, isn't there? A shroud doesn't have a pocket. So whatever the Lord gives us, and the Lord is incredibly generous to us in so many ways, it's thinking, how do we use that for His glory? Because if we're using it for our glory, then it really is a waste of time, because life will come to an end. 1 Samuel 5:1-5, and we're just thinking about the pointlessness of idolatry here.
After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold.
Thank you. What sort of god needs standing up again like a toddler? Dagon actually offered his people nothing. And yet, as an idol, they've built a temple to him. They probably offered all sorts of horrific sacrifices to him that cost them and their families undue sort of penalty. But when push came to shove, their idol offered them nothing, gave them nothing, had nothing. And I think the things that we often idolise, when we actually sit down and evaluate whether they can provide anything for us, we realise that they do not give any light and they do not give any life. So why worship them? Or if they do give light or life at some level, it's very temporary, it's very fleeting, it's very passing. Whereas we've got the Lord who is the light and the life giver. So hopefully we can see that the reality is that the thief only comes to kill, steal and destroy. Hopefully you've seen that idolatry is alive and kicking in our hearts. And I trust that as we looked at those verses very quickly, we can see that idolatry really is ridiculous. I need to remind myself of that constantly. It is a ridiculous waste of life to allow idols to take the Lord's place. And we know that, don't we? Probably in part, if not fully. So the question is, what can we do about it? What can we do about our hearts as Christians that are still dragged away by idolatry? At the London Men's Convention the year before last, a man called John Yorkop did a great talk on dealing with sexual temptation. And it was a great talk because he was able to be very open and honest with all the men that were there. And I'm not going to do the talk that he did there on dealing with sexual temptation or sexual idolatry. But in dealing with temptation, he said, there's two ways of dealing with temptation. One is the sort of the traditional evangelical way of dealing with temptation, and it's basically to allow the temptation to remain in the room with you, but to tie yourself up in a chair near the temptation. And then it's not a very nice place to be, tied up in a chair. It's not very comfortable. And all you can do is look at the temptation. And the temptation, as it were, just becomes bigger and bigger in your thinking as you just try and restrain yourself. And as we think about any temptation we face or any temptation to idolatry that we face, there's a temptation in thinking, right, the way I deal with it is just by very strong willpower. I'll effectively tie myself in a chair or I'll effectively turn my face away. But he had this great illustration about how the temptation, the buffet of temptation that's sort of sitting in the room with us calls to us and speaks to us and beckons us. And if the way that we think we're going to beat it is by just keeping ourselves sitting in the chair, it's not very long before the chair starts to shuffle towards the table. You know, that sort of just self-discipline, sort of brute determination. That there's an element of self-discipline in dealing with any of this stuff. But if that's the only way we deal with it, we'll always fail. And life will often just feel very heavy and restricted to us. So how do we deal with temptation? How do we deal with this temptation of idolatry, of not living for the Lord of light and life? But it's coming back to where we started, really. I think it's remembering to fix our eyes, as the writer of Hebrews says, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. To spend more time looking at Jesus. You know, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We had a church weekend away, not at the church we're currently at. I think it might have been Horam, I can't remember. But part of the church weekend away was some rifle shooting on a range. It was great activity. And what I knew already to be the case was proved at this particular church weekend away, is that my wife is a very good shot. Which is very worrying as a husband, that you have a wife who's a very good shot. And on the rifle range that afternoon, she got 10 bullseyes. Her father was a very good shot and used to take a shooting, and she's a very good shot. And it really annoyed some of the men in our church. And it was a great lesson for them to learn, but that she was a very good shot. But she was very good at looking at the bullseye and very good at focusing on it and not being distracted from that. And how do we deal with our hearts that go all around the place? My heart goes all over. Sometimes, minute by minute, my heart swings around. How do we deal with that? Well, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We spend more time looking at Jesus. We don't just tie ourselves in the chair and go, I will succeed in controlling my heart. We actually put Jesus in the room with us, as it were. And when we see Jesus more clearly, as we started today, when we see Jesus more clearly and we realise the folly of idolatry, we realise that actually our hearts will increasingly be captured by him. And we don't need to tie ourselves in the chair. It's not all about self-discipline in one sense. It's about looking at him. So if you want a heart captured by Christ, spend more time looking at Christ. It was amazing, wasn't it, in that 20 minutes that we spent looking at the first 10 or 11 chapters of John's Gospel. I suspect quite a few of our hearts were just warmed as we looked at Jesus, just for a relatively short time. There are times when I look at ministry and I feel desperate. There are times when my heart is saying, are you right to believe all this? There are times when I look at the Church of England and I think, why on earth am I an Anglican? I'll go and join a free church. Why? I think all these things, and I don't struggle with depression massively, but there are dark times. And over the years, I've learned that one of the ways that I can deal with that, one of the proactive things that I can do, is I make a flask of coffee, I go and sit on the downs, and I read through a gospel. And as I read through a gospel again, it takes me a couple of hours just to sit there with a flask of coffee, read a gospel through, you just see Jesus again. And the more we look at Jesus, the more our hearts are captured by him, the more we realise that living, walking with the Lord of light and life is the sensible thing to do, the right thing to do, the good thing to do, the beautiful thing to do. So let's just look at John 10 again, just as we look at Jesus. And as we lead into communion, it's great to just think about this as well. Look down at John 10 verses 2 to 4. Let me read them to you. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his own sheep follow him because they know his voice. You know, Jesus is the legitimate shepherd of the sheep. He is the one that knows the sheep, owns the sheep, loves the sheep, cares for the sheep. Can you see in verse 7? Jesus there is described as the gate for the sheep. He is the one through whom we enter into light and life. Can you see down in verse 9? It's in Jesus, the light and life giver, that we find light and life, that we're saved. And he is the one who will give us pasture. As a young Christian, one of my favourite verses in scripture was the second part of John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You know, to remember that even if we're called to go through periods of sickness or illness or persecution, in terms of eternity, the life we're being offered is life to the full. It is the best life imaginable. We can't even dream how amazing our future is going to be because of Christ. And I think it's worth remembering, isn't it, as we think about the sacrifice or the battle that we're in to keep allowing Christ to capture our hearts, to focus on him, just to remember how committed to us he is. So look down at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If you're going to follow someone, you want to follow someone that's prepared to put you first, who's prepared to give everything for you. If someone's prepared to do that for you, you can entrust yourself to them, can't you? And Jesus is prepared to lay down his life for the sheep. Look down at verse 15, we get the same thing again. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. If you're ever tempted to think, allowing my heart to be captured by Christ, well, that's a stupid way of living life. Just look at his commitment to you and his love for you. And then look down at verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life once again. And then look on at verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. You know, one of the most amazing, moving things that I had to do when I was at Horam, because Horam was the parish church of the parish of Horam, we had Remembrance Day there. And it was incredibly moving to stand there and read the names of those who died in the First World War and the Second World War. We don't have that in quite the same way because we're not the parish church in Eastbourne. I used to find it incredibly moving to see all the scouts and the brownies and the road closed and hundreds of, well, there was 200 or 300 people. It was one of the biggest services of the year at Horam as we went through those names and all those men that had been called up and gone to war and sacrificed their lives. But some of those people at the moment of death didn't have a choice about dying. You know, they were in the middle of a battle. Their tank was shot at. Someone caught them unawares and their life was taken from them. And that's tragic, and it's right that we remember them, and it's right that we support their families and all successive wars. But one thing that really strikes me is up until the moment of Jesus' death, his life was not taken away from him. He wasn't caught in a situation that was beyond his control and he suddenly ended up dead. But he actually gave his life. So we read, don't we, in John's Gospel later on that Jesus says, it is finished, and then he gives up his spirit. He chooses to lay down his life. I don't know when I'm going to die. I know I will die unless Jesus hasn't returned first. But I won't probably have a choice in that moment of death. But Jesus had a choice. And he knew that in order to save us, he had to give his life for us. He had to lay down his life. And he did that. So when he says, follow me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he says, let me set the agenda for your life, he is the most beautiful, loving, sacrificial man that has ever lived that calls us to live like that. And he's not going to call us to something that is bad for us in terms of eternity. Because he loves us enough to lay down his life for us. And then look at the security that we have in Christ. Why on earth do we trust other stuff for security? Look down at verses 28 to 30 with me of John chapter 10. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You know, if the Son of God said something once, you listen to it because he's the Son of God that called creation into being, Colossians tells us. But when the Son of God says two things, or says the same thing twice in two verses, you doubly listen, don't you? And why does he say the same thing twice in two verses? He says it because he knows we're not very good at listening to him. And he says it because he wants us to really know this truth. That as I stand here and as you sit there, hopefully managing to stay awake after that lovely lunch, he wants us to know that even as our hearts are dragged around, even as we sin, even as we fail, he wants us to know that once we're in him, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Isn't that amazing? Twice. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. So even if I walk out of here today and I indulge idolatry in my life, I'm still saved by grace. No one can snatch me out of the Father's hand. But why invest my life somewhere else when actually I'm safe in Christ already? My eternity is secure. Why allow my life to be distracted by other things when I've been saved and I'm in the Father's hand? Not that Jesus needs me or needs us to achieve his purposes, but wouldn't it be great on the day when we see Jesus face to face? You know, what is it going to be like that first time we see Jesus face to face? When we can say, thank you so much, Jesus, that you did more for me than I'll ever be able to understand, but actually in response to what you've given me, I have sought to put you first. I've sought to honour you. I've sought to be available to be used by you wherever and whenever you've wanted to use me, however you've wanted to use me. And that's been the case with my resources, my intellect, my ability, my money, my time. What a great thing that we'll be able to do, as it were, to lay our crown before the King and say, thank you. And idolatry, in some senses, will diminish the offering, as it were, we lay at the feet of the King. And so I want us to know we're totally secure in him. I keep saying that, don't I? We're totally secure in him once we're in Christ. But I also want to challenge us not to be distracted and to waste the lives that we've been given. So how can we, as it were, as we think about Christ, How can we deal with idolatry in our hearts or the temptations that we face in a variety of other areas? We'll just get into ones or twos again, or threes or fours, and don't look at the last 3 points on your handout too much. But what do you think would help you in your spiritual life? What do you think would help you keep on going? So have a chat now. What could you do that would be an encouragement to you or to others? What could you do? Wonderful. It's nice to hear people talking and not snoring. What type of answers were you coming up with? Because I could hear you nattering. And it sounded like it was relatively appropriate. Yeah.
Just put this thing up in time to read the Bible and read his words and actually not just read it, but think through it and understand more about it.
Yeah.
Having the resources to look things up, etc.
Yeah, spending some time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, spending some, just giving time to it, to think about our Lord.
That's quite patronising to say that, really. It goes to time as well, not.
Yeah, it belongs to him to start with, every breath we take.
Maybe being grateful for being given the time.
Yeah.
Other comments? I think you weren't all saying the same thing.
It's meeting together with other Christians to encourage one another.
Yeah.
To fire us up.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
One of the things we're saying is being open to his words to take guidance from him as to what we need to do next.
Yeah.
If it's to be aware that he will tell us and guide us where we need to go.
Yeah, his spirit can prompt us, can't he? Other Christians can speak into our lives. I mean, we were chatting very briefly, but I think sometimes we're... some people are just like a bull in a china shop, aren't they, pastorally? And you just don't want them to do ministry on you because they just crash through your life. But at the same time, there's a place for being accountable to each other, and there's a place for being honest with each other, and that might mean we have to be in smaller groups. There's two or three people that we make ourselves accountable to. They know our weaknesses, they know our temptations, they know the areas that we're likely to fall in or idolise, and they regularly say to us, now, you've shared with me this is a temptation or an area of idolatry for you. How's it going? And it might be that there are two or three people that you can get alongside and hold them to account and let them hold you to account. We're not very good at that as British people, are we? Or we're sort of like bulls in china shops. Anything else?
Well, meeting in home groups is the same sort of thing. It keeps you going between weeks.
Yeah.
In the week.
Yeah. Yeah, do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Hebrews 10, isn't it? Yeah. Some of the answers are quite obvious, aren't they? But they're things that we very easily forget and we don't put into practice. I think I have to keep reminding myself that what the world is offering really isn't what it thinks it is offering. That fame and fortune isn't all that's cracked out. It's so easy to look at the world and go, oh, if only I lived like it. Wouldn't it be nice if on Sundays I didn't have to go to church, I could just read the paper and go for a pub lunch somewhere, and you know, as if that's going to make life much, much better. It's very easy to buy into the lie, isn't it? A father of lies. Well, let's just flag up a few things that have helped me over the years and others as well. I think remember the sacrifice of Christ. We do men's curry nights at All Souls, and I think we have now perfected the way of men giving their order in so the restaurant can get it ready for us when we all arrive. But it took a few trials to get it right, because the men were rubbish at remembering what they'd ordered. You know, absolutely rubbish. So they'd pay their 15 quid or whatever it was, and they'd order whatever it was, and we'd get there, and the restaurant would have been given the order, and then they'd go, I didn't order that. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. I've got it. I've got your name on the sheet, and it says chicken biryani. No, I didn't write that. Yes, you did. So now we have a sheet that they fill out, and then we have a copy, and they have a copy. So they sit down at the table and go, oh, I ordered that, and that's my signature. And that's the only way you've been able to manage curry nights without the, I didn't want this. Yes, you did. And actually, they don't realise I'm being quite as patronising as I am when we do it that way. But we're really good at forgetting stuff, aren't we? Really good at forgetting stuff. And there is a real strength in the spiritual discipline of just reminding ourselves. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Peter says this, if you think your preacher, your vicar, and Mark, I think, is a great vicar, if you think your vicar is always saying the same thing, then he's following in very, very significant footsteps. He's following in the footsteps of Peter. What does Peter say? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. So what did the Apostle Peter, he says, I know you know this, but I'm going to tell you again. I know you know this, but I'm going to tell you again. And privately, we need to say to ourselves, I know this, but I need to keep telling myself this. And you need to support Mark as he stands up and you hear him say, I know this. He's following in the steps of Peter, telling you the same stuff again, because we so quickly forget Jesus. Do you know, a word search of remember, if you do a word search on remember, it appears 231 times. And if you look up every incidence of the word remember in the Bible, you will find out two very clear things. The first is, it will show you that God is very good at remembering his covenant. And secondly, it will show you that we are really good at forgetting his covenant. Remember is nearly always used in the context of God never forgetting and us always forgetting. So always remind yourself of Jesus and how much he loves you and what he's done for you. And in the pressure of life, even as a vicar, I find it so easy to forget Christ's sacrificial love for me. Do you know, the Coptic Christians in Egypt, very persecuted minority, although there's millions of them, quite a few of them have a little cross just on the side of their index finger, between their thumb and their index finger. Is that index finger? It is index finger, isn't it? Yeah. And they have a little cross just tattooed there. So that whatever they do, wherever they go, they see, because you're always looking at that part of your hand, aren't you, when you open a door or pick something up, just so that they're reminded that they're Christ's, and Christ died for them. I'm not tempted to have a tattoo, but if I did have a tattoo, I quite like that idea of just having a little cross there that reminds me everything I do, every action I go through, every act that I share my life with, that's actually Christ died for me. Secondly, remember our future is in Christ. My wife went to Venice a few times when she was a child. Her family went on holiday there. I've never been to Venice. I've never been to Italy. We're going there this summer for 5 nights, and I'm so excited. I'm really excited about going to Venice. We're staying in a little hotel in the middle of right near St Mark's Square, so we can just get up and wander around and enjoy Venice. If you've been there and you didn't like it, please don't tell me. Colossians 3 verses 1 to 4 says this. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You know, remember the sacrifice of Christ, and remember that as a Christian your future is with Christ. You know, you're safe and secure. No one can snatch them out of your hands. Any sacrifice that you're called to make as you put him first, any hardship or persecution that you may go through as you deny yourself and take up your cross, it will all be put in its place in the context of reigning with Christ for all eternity. If I think here and now is the most important thing, then when I'm challenged on my comfort idol, the here and now suddenly becomes disproportionately important to me. If I think that I've got 3 score and 10 and a bit more if I've got strength, as it says in Scripture, if I think that's my lot, then when I'm put under pressure, then the comfort thing will be more likely to win every time. But if I remember that however long I live on this earth, it's nothing compared to the eternity I'm going to spend with Christ, it really will help me in my living for him and any sacrifice I'm called to make for him. So remember that your future is in Christ. We lived in central London when if you were working in central London at this time in the early 90s, you will have seen it. This orange airship appeared, and it just circled around central London for about a month. Unless you were in the know, you had no idea what this orange airship was. But now it's a very distinctive orange, and it's an orange that most of us would recognise. And after this airship had been circling for a month, the slogan came out over all of the London papers: "The future is bright, the future is orange." Well, do you know what? I don't think orange really exists anymore now, does it? It's part of EE. So I think Orange Wednesday stopped this month. So all of those free pizzas and cinema tickets people have been enjoying for years, and it all stops because the future was bright, the future was orange for about 20 years. That was all. And whatever you idolise, it's not going to be really for very long, because your future is with Christ. Someone once said to me, while you're living life on earth, practice by God's Spirit living the way you'll live in heaven. And I think that's a great line. Yeah, we won't be idolising things in heaven, we'll be worshipping Jesus. So let's pray that by His Spirit we live to glorify Him. So remembering our future in Christ will massively shape us. Our time is nearly gone, but I want to finish by mentioning to you Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. We're preaching through Daniel at the moment in our morning services. We're doing Old Testament prophets at the moment, just to give everyone a jolly start to the new year. I love Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and if you ask the preacher what his favourite part of the Bible is, apparently the right answer is to always say the bit I'm currently preaching. But I love what they say in Daniel chapter 3. You know, Nebuchadnezzar set up this idol, you know. The text makes it absolutely ridiculous that anybody is called to worship something that has been made by hand. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are called to worship the idol. They won't worship the idol. They get called before Nebuchadnezzar, who seems to like them because he gives them a second chance. He wasn't known historically for being generous and giving people a second chance. He basically says, if you don't bow down this time, I will throw you into the fiery furnace. And what do they say? Well, Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods to worship the image of gold you've set up." He is able to save, but if in this instance he doesn't save, we know that in eternal terms we will be saved from your hand, and we won't bow down to the idol. And I love their worldview that makes them tick at that point, and it's a worldview I want to have. And then just as we close, to pray for motives like Christ. My motives are all over the place. I once said to a theological lecturer at the college where I trained, my motives are all over the place. And he said, "Brother, they always will be until you get to glory. I'll never have pure motives." Have you had a conversation with yourself that goes something like this? "Dear God, help me to be humble." And then you pray a prayer that goes, "Dear God, thank you so much that I'm humble enough to pray for humility." You know, we're just so complex, aren't we? And our motives are so distorted and so fallen. But there is a place for us after a time like this to sit down and say, "Jesus, help me to be like you want me to be. Help my heart to be captured by you." I love the story of Jonah. You know, Jonah runs away when God calls him to go to the Assyrians, to Nineveh, and he eventually, through the tail of the fish and everything like that, he goes to the Ninevites, he preaches to the Ninevites, there's this mass conversion, hundreds of thousands of people turn back, and Jonah is really angry, and God says to him, "Why are you angry?" And Jonah sits under his little tree and goes, "I am so angry because I knew you would forgive them. I'm so angry that I knew that you would forgive them. I'm so angry that I could die." You know, and it's just like a childish strop. But if I'm honest, my heart is often in a childish strop or having childish emotions. And it's right to say, "Jesus, help my heart to be the way you want my heart to be." And I think as we do those three things, it will help us have our heart captured by Christ. I'm going to finish there. And then what I suggest we do is just be quiet for 2 or 3 minutes and think particularly on John 10. And then I'll hand back to Jeremy for our closing act of worship. Well, why don't we just be quiet for a few moments and pray that the Word and the Spirit will shape our hearts.